Our reading today, I'd like for it to be in unison. And I'd like to read Psalm number 122. And those of you that don't have an NIV Bible, there's one in the racks there. We could all be on the same version. It kind of is helpful.
Psalm 122.
Right. 122. I have a praise this morning here on the back pew. I assume all these gents are in Campus Crusade. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. And nobody's armed. They didn't bring weapons in or anything this morning. You're okay? And I appreciate well bringing them. They're being thinking enough of us to include these young men this morning in our worship. We appreciate it. Welcome. We had a pastor's meeting Thursday night, and the pastor in charge of the devotion has links to Israel. And so he spent most of the devotion talking about how we need to pray for peace in that area. Just a sad situation. So we want to all keep them in our prayers for sure. But we read this psalm together, and I'd like for us to, too. Psalm number 122. I rejoice with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." My feet are standing at your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace in Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge this morning that you are in charge of the world, that things are happening that seem terrible to us. There's much in your word about what's happening. And we know that you are a just God. We know that you love us. We know that you've made each of us in your image. And we know, Lord, that we're not supposed to be killing one another on this earth, but we're supposed to be lifting each other up in prayer, in love. So we just reach out this morning, Lord, for the folks in the Middle East. We pray, Lord, that your will be done there and that peace can be restored. Be with Christians around the world that are also losing their lives just because they love your son, Jesus. The persecution is worse than it's ever been in this world. As we go into our study today, Lord, we just pray that we can learn something in the study of these two churches that will be helpful here at Pleasant Grove and elsewhere in our lives. Thank you for another opportunity to come. We pray that your Holy Spirit will guide the service, open hearts and minds, and your truth will shine true. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.
So we're starting our churches, letters to the churches this morning. First one being Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and I'm going to ask Larry if he would read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 11.
to the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. Thank you, Lord, for those words. As we begin this study this morning of the seven letters, let me point out some similarities that we find in each one. First of all seven letters are intended to be read aloud in public. Therefore, they are to be read right up through the centuries and be read in this church here this morning. Each of the letters are addressed to an angel being a real angel, to a pastor, to a leader, or to a bishop. That word has many different meanings. Certainly an individual in leadership of each church. Now, the descriptions of Christ, the author, of course, the author of all these letters are taken from what we have already seen in chapter 1, starting in verse 12, when he turned to see the voice of that was speaking to him, and so forth. And then it goes through the different characteristics of what Christ actually looked like. For example, in our letter today, it's addressed to the church at Ephesus from him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. You find that in chapter 1. In the church at Smyrna, Christ is identified as him who is first and last. Him who is first and last. Now let's begin the study of this church at Ephesus. First, a little bit of background on Ephesus. Does Ephesus ring a bell to you in the New Testament?
Yeah.
Ephesians, the book, the letter to the Ephesians being talked about here. Ephesus was actually the closest to Patmos. Patmos, of course, is the island where John has been exiled. And closest of the seven churches is Ephesus to Patmos. And it had a population of about 250,000 people, 250,000. It was probably the most prominent city of the day in Asia Minor. It celebrated the Temple of Diana, or Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. This city was something else. Now, Paul planted his church at Ephesus on his third missionary journey there. Remember, he tried to go earlier. And remember, he was stopped by the Holy Spirit and was not allowed to go in Asia Minor. But on his third missionary journey, he established the church there and actually spent 2 to 3 years there preaching. Not only house to house, but it said that he spent a lot of time in a lecture hall called Tyrannus. And he lectured there to the people for 2 to 3 years.
Amen.
Ephesus, the church there, was also where Aquila and Priscilla labored in ministry. And there was a time when Paul left, and he left Brother Timothy in charge of the church at that time. So we have a lot of familiar faces involved in this church. Later, this church at Ephesus was pastored by the Apostle John, who has written Revelation, the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John. St. John, he at one time was a pastor there. So I wonder, I was just thinking that he's on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there. And when he heard behind him this loud voice that sounded like a trumpet, and what did they say? What did he hear? He said, "Write on a scroll what you have what you see, and send it to the seven churches." And the first one out of the box is Ephesus, the church he had just left as pastor. I think it would be a time when maybe the hair on the back of your neck would stand up when you heard that.
Amen.
Now, for further background on this church, for homework for everyone, read Acts chapter 19 and 20. And it gives you the history of the church at Ephesus. It's very important to read that to get the full benefit of what we're studying here this morning about the church, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And let me just read an example here of what I'm talking about. In Acts chapter 20... Acts chapter 20. What's going on here is Paul is giving his farewell to the church, and he's speaking to the church elders. You know, every time Paul would establish a church, he would establish elders, multiple, you know. That's what I love about churches that have multiple elders. You see, that's scriptural. But anyway, in this address, over in verse 28 of Acts 20, he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise to distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard, Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears.
Amen.
Turning to Revelation today in our study, we see this warning has come true for the church. Now the book start, or this letter starts out with words of praise. And this is, thought about this, those of us who are still fathering, have children at home and so forth. Here's a great technique for you. Whenever you're going to come down on your kid with discipline, you know, start off easy. Start off by saying, now here's what you've been doing good. You're doing this, you're doing this, you're doing this. But, you know, this is not good. See what I'm saying? It's just a great technique. That's what Paul's using here. He starts out with all this words of praise. And he says, the Lord says, I know. And he says, I know to each of the churches. If you'll notice, that's how the letters begin. I know. Therefore, the Lord Jesus is aware of all things, isn't he? And because of this fact, nothing surprises him. He knows all actions, and he reads the innermost depths of our hearts.
Amen.
The Lord praises them at the church there for their hard work, their deeds, their perseverance, by the way, is mentioned twice in two verses there, perseverance. And also that they don't tolerate wicked people. Now, what we would call this church today is task-oriented. This church was doing all the good things. They were doers. They were task-oriented. They were doing their tithing. They were doing their evangelism. They were studying the Word. They were having Bible studies. They were doing all the things that they were supposed to do. They were doing. They were doers.
Amen.
But remember what Paul told them in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not for yourselves, but it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then listen to this. You know, he taught them this while he was there. For we are God's handiwork. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now the Ephesian church took that to heart, and they were doers. They were doers. He had also directed them to work hard and persevere. And remember the scripture later on in the book of Ephesians, you find that he instructed them to, Paul instructed them against the devil's schemes by putting on what?
The armor.
The armor of God. Remember that?
Yeah.
The armor of God. The church had tested those, it says, who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. Also, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's interesting, isn't it? This is Jesus speaking here. This is Christ. And he says, I see you hate this group of people, and I do too. I don't think we have enough of that going on in churches today, do we? Calling a spade, coming out and say, I hate that practice, and that's sinful. We've become too tolerant today, haven't we? More on that here in a minute. the church at Ephesus rejected the Nicolaitans. But later we see, as we get into the study at Pergamon, it had gained a foothold there. They had gained a foothold there, where, like the worship of Balaam of old, Balaam was a worship of idolatry and sexual immorality, and it was encouraged in that church. So you have these words of praise. He gets them all propped up, you know, on this pedestal, and their chest has swelled out, and their head has swollen, and they're feeling good about themselves. And then in verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Now the King James Version says, thou hast left thy first love. And the Phillips translation, which I love in the New Testament, says, you do not love as you did at first. Now, that's one thing I learned in the study here for today, was I always thought what was being said there was, you have lost your first love, meaning you've forgotten everything you knew about Christ. And that might be a little bit true. But what it says is, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Now, this is the true test for a church. The love of Christ and the love for each other.
Amen.
In 1 John... just a few pages back from Revelation chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth.
Amen.
We see a picture of this in a marriage commitment that is undergirded by Christ. I probably shared this with you once before, or maybe even twice before. Okay, I can remember a few years back after church. I walked out the door, and Claude and I were walking across the lawn holding hands. And that really touched my heart. And then I got to thinking, you know, I wonder why they were holding hands. First I thought, well, maybe they were holding hands so that one of them wouldn't fall down. Or was it an expression of the love that exists between them? No, I think it was the latter. 60 how many years?
He's 75 next March of 5th.
75 years.
75 years. That's a life.
They understand that? 75 years of marriage. Now this love also tests the resolve and commitment of our love for the Lord Jesus. Now I love this hymn. It's not in our book. I had to look it up in the Methodist hymnal, Becky. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever.
Amen and amen.
Amen. The old prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, said, "This is what the Lord says." I love this. "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through the land not sown." When was the last time you had tears in your eyes? Thinking about the Lord. I can remember a few times that were special to me. When my oldest son went to the altar at Faith Church in Cranesville, and I went up with him, I'll never forget the smile on his face. I remember the bonfires across the road, which you young men are having now, experiencing. These are precious memories. I can remember sitting there listening to everyone giving testimonies and praying out loud. Being proud of their relationship with the Lord, not being embarrassed about it.
Amen.
And I would sit there and weep just hearing it. Those are special times. We've all had them. We continue to have them. And what we need to do is grab a hold of those memories and build upon them.
Amen.
And consider, when things get rough, consider how far you have fallen. What's our prayer sound like? Are they too routine and frozen? When's the last time you got on your knees to pray there by the bed and had a special moment? I have them in my study, preparing messages. The Lord will speak to me, and I, you know, it's powerful. We all have them. We need a plan. We need a plan as Christians to continually walk the walk. We need a plan that, first of all, remembers how far we have fallen. We need a plan, it says here, to repent. Stop doing that sin. Turning away from it. Turn to Christ. And then there's also the aspect of restoring our commitment.
Amen.
Do the things we did at first. Remember when we were saved, when we got that, when the Holy Spirit grabbed a hold of us? Remember that? That's what we need to build upon. And 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asked you to give you the reason for the hope you have." Now, from this commitment, or lack thereof, there are two possibilities here, two prospects that are brought out. You have this prospect of success, which is, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Okay? If you persevere, you're going to end up in heaven. Now, if you do not repent, it says, "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Now, what in the thunder does that mean? Remove your lampstand from its place. I'll tell you what I think it means. I think your light goes out and people can't see Christ through you, and you become useless as a Christian.
Amen.
Your light goes out. The lamp is taken. And I like to think of it as kind of a circle of love. If you don't repent, and if you're not right, if you're not walking with the Spirit, you kind of get outside the circle of love, don't you? And you lose protection that you have from within that circle. That's the church at Ephesus.
Amen.
I could have spent two more Sundays on that, and I probably made a mistake maybe to try to do two today. But anyway, moving on to the church, the letter to the church at Smyrna. Persevere in suffering. The background here is that, and let me just ask this question in the beginning. When persecuted, have you ever considered the possibility that your personal weaknesses and the weaknesses of our church may be the very key that God needs in His hands, that He will use our weakness?
Amen.
The fact of the matter is, our desire and hope should focus on drawing others to Christ. Again, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses you're very familiar with. He says, starting in verse 9, "But he said to me," this is Paul speaking now, Christ spoke to him, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." You get that?
Yeah.
"Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Amen.
Notice here at the in this letter to Smyrna, there's no words of condemnation. One of, I think, two churches of the letters that is that way. No condemnation. Christ here is identified in the address as we have back in chapter 1 in Revelation, verse 17, we see that when I saw him, I fell on the feet and as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." Here we have the address, in the address here, "I am the first and the last." We are promised here that Christ is never changes, that He's always with us, that He is eternal. And on top of that, He knows us. He knows us.
Amen.
The psalmist puts it this way. I love this. "You hem me in behind and before. You put your hand upon me." That's sweet or what? Now, they had afflictions, this church. They were being persecuted. It seems almost like above and beyond maybe the other churches. We know that there's much persecution going on, and it came from both the Romans and also the Jews. And there was this tremendous pressure to bow and to worship Caesar. They had great poverty, and you know, these Christians that were taking the stand for Christ were bypassed in economic gain. They were not fortunate. They were not compromising their love for Christ. Therefore, they were not becoming rich. as a result. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul tells the Corinthians, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things in the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him." See, we got to get away of accepting congratulations for the things that happened to us. We got to get away from saying, "I did this my way." We are allowed to do it, is what it amounts to. And this is a great lesson for our churches today, isn't it? Not to buy into this wealth and prosperity gospel so common today. Jesus wanted them to know, even if they were poor, they were rich in the things that really mattered.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking here about treasures in heaven. "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
Amen.
So they were in poverty. They were also slandered. You see, the Jews at that time had this arrangement with the Roman occupation. They didn't have to honor Caesar. They were allowed to worship as Jews. Now what happened was, as the church started, and you had these Gentiles being brought in more and more and more, then the Jews were actually climbing on the Christians and turning them over to the Romans and saying, "These people are ruining our faith. They're ruining our church. They're actually praising this Jesus." And they were persecuted for that more and more. The Jews were anxious to bring the Christians to the Romans, and that just added to the prospect of persecution. So they had poverty, they were being slandered, and then you had this prospect of prison. The scripture there says, "The devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. 10 days. Interesting there, isn't it? Wonder what the 10 days is all about. Actually, came up with three possibilities here. Some interpret the 10 days as the 10 persecutions of the church that extended during the conflict with Rome and lasted for 300 years. 10 different emperors, 10 different persecutions. Or others view the 10 days as a literal 10 days. Another view explains the 10 days as being a picture of a shortened, limited amount of time. Not necessarily 10 days, but a limited, a beginning and an end of persecution. And then, of course, you had the poverty, you had the slander, you had this prospect of going to prison. And then prison would give way to would give birth to death. The Christians needed to prepare themselves, you see, for martyrdom. People were being martyred everywhere. Sound familiar? We have people being martyred today because they love Jesus.
Amen.
Many of Jesus' followers were called to give their lives for him. Martyrs' blood has marked the church since its birth. I've got an example for you here if I can find it. Here we go. Polycarp. Ever heard that name? Polycarp was martyred in February of AD 156. Historians tell us that Polycarp was a member of this church at Smyrna. In fact, he later became bishop of Smyrna. Let me read about how this went down. He was asked and encouraged by others to leave and go into hiding. And of course, the authorities came up to him and found him. And he said the pursuers, having arrived late in the day, found him going to bed in the top room of the house, whence he might have escaped into another house if he would. But this he refused to do, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." He immediately ordered a table to be laid for them. These are the people that are capturing him. He wants to feed them. Sounds a little bit like Carolyn Taylor. When workers come to the house, we've got to feed everybody. But he wants to feed them. And he said, and begged them to allow him 1 hour of prayer without molestation, and was so full of grace of God that they also, that they who were present and heard his prayers were astonished. And many now felt sorry, so to vulnerable, and God, such a vulnerable and godly man should be put to death. They set him on an ass and brought him to the city, where Herod and his father Nicetus, who was taking him into their chariot, began to exhort him, saying, "What harm is it to say, Lord Caesar, and to sacrifice and save yourself?" At first he was silent. But being pressed to speak, he said, "I will not do as you advise me." But he, unmoved, as if he had suffered nothing, went on cheerfully under the conduct of the guards to the stadium. There, the noise being so great that few could hear anything, a voice from heaven said to Polycarp as he entered the stadium, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." No one saw him that spake, but many people heard the voice. The proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp. When he asserted, the former counseled him to deny Christ, swear by the fortune of Caesar. The proconsul then urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me?" The proconsul began and urged him again, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar." Polycarp replied, since you still vainly strive to make me swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you express it, affecting ignorance of my real character, hear me frankly declaring what I am. I am a Christian. And then, listen to this. I'm a Christian. And if you desire to learn the Christian doctrine, assign me a day and you will hear it. About to be put to death, and he's evangelizing the guards. Hereupon the proconsul said, I have wild beasts, and I will expose you to them unless you repent. Polycarp said, call for them. For repentance with us is a wicked thing. And if it is to be a change for the better or the worse, but for the good, if it is for the change from evil to good, I will tame thee with fire, said the proconsul. Then Polycarp, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished, but the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Do whatever you please. When they would have fastened him to the stake, he said, leave me as I am, for he who giveth me strength to sustain the fire will enable me also, without your securing me with nails, to remain without flinching in the pile. Upon which they bound him without nailing him. So he said, thus, O Father, I bless thee, and thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of martyrs. As soon as he had uttered these words, amen, the officers lit the fire, and there were Jews and Romans everywhere gathering wood for the fire. The flame forming an appearance of an arch, as the sail of a vessel filled the wind, surrounded as with a wall the body of the martyr, which was in the midst not of burning flesh, but as gold and silver refining in a furnace. We received also in our nostrils such a fragrance as precedes the frankincense or some other precious perfume. At length the wicked people, observing that his body could not be consumed by the fire, there was wind blowing, and the fire was blowing the fire away from him so that it was becoming a slower death. Upon this, body could not be consumed by the fire, ordered a confector to approach and to plunge his sword into his body. Until this, such a quantity of blood gushed out that the fire was extinguished. You know, that stands in stark contrast to the church in America today. A.W. Tozer, a great preacher, had written many books that some of you have read, made this quote. Said the 20th century church was, in his estimation, the best disguised set of pilgrims that the world has ever seen. It has managed to blend so perfectly with the surrounding culture that it had lost any possibility of ever being on the receiving end of any animosity or persecution. It might be what we all need, isn't it? A little persecution. As long as pastors tie their messages to what is popular for the culture, as long as they dilute the hard sayings of Jesus, make them seeker friendly. As long as they tickle their audience instead of teach them. Their congregations need not fear of any prospects of slander, imprisonment, and certainly not death.
Amen.
Frankly, they can just relax and let the good times roll. We have mainline denominations today being forced into financial hardship while having to choose whether or not they will be led by a homosexual pastor. Imagine that. The Pope, I'm talking about the Pope, has begun the process of cozying up to the gay community in an act of tolerance. However, if we are prepared to lead our churches in a strong stand against what our Bibles have defined as sin, if we identify the purity that is involved in following Jesus, if we declare the sufficiency and the authority of God's Word every Sunday, perhaps we need to keep this letter to the church at Smyrna close at hand. Jesus told them, "I am the first and the last. I know you are poor. I know you are facing slander, imprisonment, and death. But I want to tell you two things. First, do not be afraid," Jesus said. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be of the one who will destroy both soul and body in hell." Secondly, do be faithful. The apostle says, no matter what we do, do it all for the glory of God.
Amen.
Realize there is a victor's crown that awaits you. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death, which is the lake of fire. As described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 to 15. When death and Hades were thrown into, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now I want to leave on a end the sermon on a positive note. Because that's what we need to do each and every week as we study this book of Revelation. It is so easy to get down in the doldrums trying to figure out what in the world is being said and all the wrath that's going on, all the persecution. I want to try to keep our eyes on the Lamb. Keep our eyes on the Lamb. My favorite verse is this, written by the Apostle John, also the author of Revelation. "I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world."
Amen.
Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for another opportunity to come to your little house of worship here and just be undergirded and encouraged by one another as each one comes. Thank you for the visitors coming today. It's great to see Shirley's son Jay come. We welcome him. We just love being in your presence. We love you, and we know that you first love us, but we're sorry, Lord, when that doesn't show in our actions. We just pray, Lord, as we walk our Christian walk, we just pray we can do that with more gratitude, showing more joy. And whatever we do, not be ashamed of your gospel and your son Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. 378, stand up for Jesus. John, can I ask you to take us to the throne, please?
Lord, we thank you for your word, which is our anchor. We thank you for this letter, or these letters that were written to churches long ago, but apply to us. Help us, Lord, as was discussed this morning, to be unflinching in our commitment to you and to be willing to do whatever it takes, in no way to ever deny you. Thank you for saints of past who have shown us that faithfulness to you is the only way. And thank you that you are with us, as John 10:10 says, that you have overcome the world.
Yeah.
And you promised us trouble, but you have overcome the world. And for eternity, we'll be in your presence. Help us to understand that and remember that this week. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.